tell you at a Catholic meeting. Never any members run their own in the audio.
Okay. It's good to see everybody. This is session A1. The church in the current political cultural climate. My name is Jade Hendricks. I'm the executive director of government relations for the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops. I'd like to say that I'm responsible for all the political victories we've been having in recent years, but not so much. Maybe after this session, I'll have a different perspective on how to go about some of the work. But I'm really excited about this conversation. My job is a couple of announcements, then just to introduce the panel, and then hand it off to Archbishop Laurie to lead us in prayer, and then some opening comments. First of all, as was said in the main assembly, please silence your phones. We are recording this session so that afterwards, for those who weren't able to attend this session or interested in it, we'll be able to hear it. It'll be on the website. But also, if you want to go back and re-listen to it, that will be an opportunity for you. Also, immediately after this will be lunch, as the schedule says, and it will be, you'll just be able to basically just follow the crowd, but it's across the Sky Bridge and over to where I think dinner was last night. So we have a wonderful panel for you here today. Archbishop Laurie, the Archbishop of Baltimore, he previously served as the Bishop of Bridgeport, Connecticut from 2001 to 2012 when he was installed in Baltimore. He was also auxiliary bishop for the Archdiocese of Washington from 1995 to 2001. He is the current chair of the USCCB's Ad Hoc Committee for Religious Liberty, which gives me the privilege of working with him quite a bit. He is the supreme chaplain for the Knights of Columbus. He also oversees one of the largest Catholic charities in the country. He has a doctorate from Catholic University, and I will say he's also one of the funniest people I know, so I'm looking forward to his time. Bishop Gregory Hartmeyer, he is the bishop from Savannah, Georgia. He is a conventual Franciscan, and prior to his consecration as bishop in 2011, he worked in Catholic education for many years. His episcopal motto, Pax in Bonum, speaks to the spirit of this convocation well, I think. The lead panelist, John Carr, former colleague of mine, he is the director of the Initiative on Catholic Social Thought and Public Life at Georgetown University. Prior to Georgetown, he served for over 20 years as the executive director of the Office of Justice, Peace, and Human Development, which oversees the bishop's domestic and international policy work, as well as the Catholic Campaign for Human Development. We also have Mary Rice Hessen. She is the fellow at the Ethics and Public Policy Center and director of the Catholics Women's Forum. She's an attorney and writer. Most recently, Mary was the keynote speaker for the Holy See at the 2017 UN Commission on the Status of Women, speaking on the distinctiveness of women's work and women's empowerment. She's authored a number of books and articles and has appeared on most of the cable news channels. She is also the mother of seven children, and her husband, Seamus Hansen, is a well-known advocate for religious liberty, and I recommend his writings to you as well. And then Joshua McKay is an attorney who specializes in healthcare and intellectual property, the founder and current president of the Catholic Bar Association. He is the CEO of the National Lawyers Association, and he is involved with a host of Catholic organizations internationally, nationally, and with his Diocese of Kansas City, St. Joseph. So with that, I ask Archbishop Laurie to open us in prayer and with some initial comments.
Jade, thank you very much, and let us begin in prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, it is from you that every family takes its name. It is you who are the author of our human life and dignity. It is you, O Father, who has enabled us to live in this world filled with so many blessings and yet so many challenges. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us as we gather for this important conversation. Help us to find the way in our time and our place and in our cultures to advance your word, to engage our freedom, to give glory to your name. Bless the panelists, bless our participants, and make this conversation fruitful in thy wisdom. Grant this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, first of all, let me say I'm very happy to be with everybody this morning, and also glad to join with John Carr, because like Jade, I too am a former colleague. Way back in the day, John was the Secretary for Social Concerns for Cardinal Hickey in Washington, and I was just the plain secretary, and we worked together a long time ago, and it's good to be back together again. So if I understand my task properly, I think one of the things I want to do, first of all, is to offer a word of welcome, but also in some measure to perhaps set the table for what I hope is a very fruitful conversation. I think we're talking about engaging the cultural landscape, including the political aspect of that landscape. I'm glad, though, we're not just using the word culture, because as the convocation itself demonstrates, America is always a land of many cultures. And this produces a very rich and complex and challenging setting for a church that would be a leaven in society. It is also a rich, complex, and challenging setting on a more personal level for those who would be missionary disciples. Our cultural terrain also includes politics and government. And so we cannot avoid passing by the intersection of church and state, knowing that that intersection is both a place of encounter and collision. Not even the gecko was willing to sell us insurance for that intersection. So all of this was brought home to me some years ago when I was discussing the challenges of evangelizing with a group of priests. This was prior to the Holy Father's landmark document, The Joy of the Gospel. Even in those days, though, we had plenty of encouragement to renew our mission and plenty of encouragement to transform ambient cultures from within. So a priest, a wonderful man, he spoke up and he said, "Evangelizing is impossible, Bishop." "And do you know why?" I was a little afraid to ask, but I did. "It's the culture," he said. "The culture is the problem." And so flashing through my mind was all the things that John Paul II had written about enculturation and all the things I had read about it. But in a rare moment of creative prudence, I decided not to say any of those things, but instead to draw him out. And what he shared with me, he's a good guy, and they were all good guys, were some of the real-life challenges that we face in trying to evangelize in our time and in our place. It was a pivotal moment in the conversation. We kind of got away from the abstract and into the practical. It was not just a session of complaining about the culture, but instead a moment when we were looking at what it is in our culture that helps us to proclaim the gospel. We were looking at lights. We were also looking at shadows. We were also looking at challenges. And I think that's very much what we want to do today as we encounter, as we conduct this conversation. I also think it's important that we listen to the culture, even when there are parts of it that seem to be against us. When Pope Francis met the bishops in Brazil and Rio during World Youth Day of 2013, He offered the observation that a church which does not listen to the reasons why people disengage is likely to be a church that will not give them good reasons for reengaging. That's not quite as extraordinary as it sounds, quite as revolutionary as it sounds. I think effective missionaries of yesterday and today know that they must understand the cultural climate well in order to evangelize, not just language, not just customs, not just mores, but also the hopes and joys, the fears and the anguish of the people that they are evangelizing. And so this is part of our challenge. As we head into our discussion, it strikes me that there are both polarities and options which might be worth naming. In other words, opposing ways of engaging the culture, and it's my hope that just by naming these, it might stimulate our thinking. At one end of the spectrum is the tendency to position oneself in a consistently adversarial stance against the ambient cultures of which one is a part. The phrase for this is to be a cultural warrior. To tell you the truth, I get a little uncomfortable when I hear this phrase because it has sometimes been applied to my work to defend religious liberty. But that's okay, I'm still here standing. Honesty bids us acknowledge that some proponents of the gospel do in fact position themselves this way. And in this way, they also hamper the ability of the gospel to reach those who do not share that negative cultural analysis. Let me add that this approach is an equal ideological employer. The other end of the spectrum is to position oneself as a cultural bellwether, a person who uncritically absorbs the views and assumptions that are in the air. Sometimes this involves aligning oneself too closely with one political agenda or another, either of the left or the right, and not appreciating the fact that the church's social teaching cuts across political ideologies and parties. So we might ask in the course of our discussion, is it just a matter of steering a middle course between these two extremes, looking as it were for the fairway and trying to stay out of the sand traps? Or are there other ways to engage the culture constructively? Are there ways to model cultural engagement, political engagement, in a society that's badly divided and finding very little common ground these days? Are there times to confront? And are there times merely to bear witness and to teach? Do we confront only when it's an existential threat? Or do we confront when we see storm clouds gathering? And finally, a word about options. There's a lot of talk these days about the so-called Benedict option, which has something to do with Catholics disengaging from society as a paradoxical way of influencing society, like the monks of old who withdrew into monasteries, yet greatly influenced the world around them. Is this the right option for us now? Or should we withdraw and engage by turns strategically? Or should we engage full bore, enthusiastically, evangelizing in every possible way, bringing the gospel to the peripheries, advocating for those in need? It's just a sketch, just a couple of ideas, and I'm glad to be with you today, and I pray it will be a fruitful discussion. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Bishop Laurie. It is very good to be with you again. As Archbishop Laurie said, the two of us worked for Cardinal Hickey in Washington. I've spent my life in the social mission of the church. I figure it counts for time off purgatory. But about the most satisfying thing I've ever done was to work with Cardinal Hickey as he reached out to the poor and the vulnerable immigrants and stood up for human life and dignity. About the hardest thing I've ever done is work with Jake. It doesn't sound like that. We worked together really well, tried to make the case for human life and dignity. And it was the most amazing work. I got to go around the world and see church standing up for human life and dignity. But I had the most pompous title in Washington, which is full of pompous titles. How would you like to be Secretary for Social Development and World Peace? I was once introduced to a couple, and the gentleman turned to his wife and he said, "He works for the bishops. He's in charge of social development and world peace." And she looked at me and said, "You need to do a better job." So our panel is about how we do a better job of helping the church engage the culture in politics. And I have mixed feelings about my role here. I'm very honored to be with friends and with this great panel. I had some small role in envisioning this thing when we talked about it. It was going to be much smaller. It's amazing what they put together here. But we have a sweeping topic and very limited time, and they've divided it up into a whole bunch of chunks for us, so I'm a little hesitant. But let me open, before I turn to my colleagues, with just a word about mission, a word about the signs of the times, and a word about assets. Think about the mission. It's as old as the prophets. Choose life. Care for the widow, the orphan, the stranger. It's as clear as Matthew 25. Whatever you do for the least of these, you do unto me. And it's as central as how Jesus began his public life in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. "I've come to bring good news to the poor, liberty to captives, new sight to the blind, and set the downtrodden free." That's what the church brings to politics and the culture. We do that in a very challenging culture, and I'm gonna depend on my colleagues to spell that out, but think of the signs of the times. We live in a divided economy that leaves millions of people behind with huge gaps. We live in a wounded nation which is polarized along racial, ethnic lines. It's lost its heritage of welcoming immigrants and refugees. We live in a broken world, terror, famine. Imagine if you were in Baghdad trying to have a meeting like this in Beijing. If we had a meeting like this in Beijing, someone would go to jail. I would hope it'd be Archbishop Laurie. Not me. Think of the culture of violence. We try and solve our social problems with violence. 1 million abortions a year. Actually, it's less than that, thanks to our work. Turning to euthanasia and assisted suicide, still using the death penalty. We have a demoralized politics in every sense of the word. I'm not going to talk about tweets. Think of the dysfunction in Washington, where people are focused on the needs of the rich and the strong rather than the poor and the weak. And frankly, we're a challenged church, still challenged by scandal, still very much challenged by diversity, as we heard this morning, challenged by the fact not enough people go to Mass. So in the face of that, those signs of the times, what do we bring to politics and culture? We don't bring the usual assets. I would suggest we bring a set of ideas, a moral framework, a set of principles. And I think Catholic social thought provides us a different way of looking at the world, which doesn't fit the political and ideological categories. I come from a bipartisan family. I learned at an early age that we can practice our faith in different ways. But they give us a distinctive approach. And the world needs what we have to offer. But it's not only our ideas, it's our experience. Think about it. Who shelters the homeless? Who feeds the hungry? Who cares for the sick? Who educates the young? Who welcomes immigrants? It's not what we say, it's what we do every day that we bring to politics and culture. Think about our institutions. We're everywhere. Rural, urban, every part of this country. Think of thousands, tens of thousands of parishes, hundreds of hospitals, thousands of schools, universities, ministries of every kind. And think our most underdeveloped asset is our people. As Hausman said, 70 million people, only 35% of us go to church on any given Sunday. I think they're fixing that in some other workshop. I'm counting that. But what that means is 25 million people gather every weekend to worship God and reflect on how they can be better people. What would MoveOn.org or the Tea Party give for that? And we have leaders. Think of the leaders, our bishops who have called us together. Look around this room at the leaders and think of the leaders we have had. The powerful witness of John Paul II, the powerful teaching of Benedict XVI, and this global pastor of Pope Francis, who in my mind is a walking, talking parable of the love of God, which gives us a great opportunity to encounter politics and culture. I like Bishop Laurie's description of sort of the options in a little bit different way. If you think the culture has overwhelmed us, that we've lost, then the temptation is to hunker down to preserve and protect what we have and sort of throw thunderbolts at something. If you think we have what the world needs on life, on love, on justice, on peace, on family, then you engage and persuade. Bishop Laurie, Bishop Hartmeyer are engage and persuade kind of leaders. You wouldn't be here unless you wanted to engage and persuade. Pope Francis is an engage and persuade kind of leader. And our two panelists are examples of engagement and persuasion. As you know, Mary works at a think tank in Washington. Don't hold that against her. But she has been at the forefront of defending religious liberty and talking about the perspectives of Catholic women. And Joshua, I'm terrible with names, is a lawyer. Don't hold that against him. And he is trying to help Catholic lawyers act on their faith in the legal profession. So what I'd like to ask the two of you, as you look out, what are the opportunities and challenges that face us as we try to engage and persuade?
Thank you so much, John, and Archbishop Laurie, and all of you for being here. I think one of the most encouraging things is that we are all engaged in evangelism, and we are all disciples. So we're here for that purpose, but what a gift to the church, just the energy that you can already feel here. So I'm grateful for that as someone who is oftentimes working and seeing very much engaged with things that can go wrong. It's really wonderful to see all that goes right, which starts with the people that we have here. So I want to highlight a couple of things. In terms of the church being a missionary church, there are two ideas, as John referenced. You know, ideas are central to what we do, but engaging people is even more central. But two ideas that are very much in play right now that I think we have to address, and that's the idea of the person and the idea of conscience. And both of those things are very much under attack in some respects. And I want to highlight a couple of things. First, let's talk about the person. It's impossible as a church to evangelize without talking about the person, the value of the person, what we mean by the person. The church talks about itself as being an expert in humanity. So this idea of who the person is central, not just in terms of reaching, but in terms of reaching people, but in terms of proposing the person of Jesus Christ, that we're inviting people to have a personal relationship with. So the problem, the big problem that I see on the cultural landscape, and it's very much in play in politics as well, is gender ideology, because it cuts to the heart of the idea of the human person. So gender ideology, if you're not familiar with it, is something that Pope Francis has really highlighted as something that the church needs to worry about, but really needs to address, because we have something far better. We have the truth about the human person. So what does gender ideology propose? It proposes that there is no such thing as sexual difference. So there's no male, there's no female. And so from that, you can see then there's no reason for marriage between a man and a woman. Parenting goes up for grabs, and we're seeing some of these developments in law. But what it does also, gender ideology, when you see it in the culture and in law, it wipes out the idea of a creator, because it exalts the person as the agent of his own destiny, that I as a person can decide who I really am. Am I male or female, regardless of what my body says? And so gender ideology wipes out sexual difference. It wipes out the idea of the creator. And in fact, Pope Francis says it annihilates the image of God in man. How do we know and understand who we are when we no longer acknowledge the creator? So it does those things, but it also wipes out or refuses to recognize human nature. And if you don't recognize human nature, it becomes very difficult to solve and address human problems, because you have to take into account human nature and the tendency to sin and our different inclinations. So gender ideology is a huge problem, not just conceptually. It's a problem in law, and that comes into play in terms of religious liberty. But it's a problem in this way. It's becoming the air that our Catholics breathe. Catholics across the country, whether it's adults, but in particular youth and children, are literally breathing in this idea that's being proposed about who the person is, as someone not created by God, someone who's the architect of their own future, even their own being, neither male nor female, but whichever way you decide, with procreation and reproduction having no inherent connection to whether you're a male or a female. And so it's literally the air that our young people are breathing, and is being pushed and proposed in schools, in the culture, in media. So that's a huge challenge. The good news, before I get to conscience, the good news about that is this is a tremendous opportunity. How many of you have heard of the phrase Christian anthropology? So it's a big phrase. But that's the truth of the human person. This is an opportunity to engage others in that core truth, who we are, who God is, why it matters that we're created with a body and soul, what the incarnation means. All of these things, this is a huge opportunity to really repropose our faith. So second point, so that's the person. Okay. So the quick thing on conscience is this. We say conscience and we know what we mean. The world hears conscience and they think your opinion, your feelings, or sort of social consciousness. So we have to translate that, taking into account that there's a whole new segment of nuns that are not just disaffiliated, they're irreligious. Their experience, their vocabulary, or they have no vocabulary for religion. They have little experience with religion, except seeing religion as something of no value. And so that's something that we need to turn and to engage. And again, I think the answer is to propose the good truth that we have.
Joshua.
Thank you, John.
Challenges and opportunities.
Yeah, as I was preparing for the panel and reflecting on the joy of the gospel, from a practical standpoint, I was trying to grasp and grapple with how do we as the church impact the political landscape through evangelization, right? And this is no easy task, but one comment I wanted to make initially was we have to remember that. And somebody said this in one of the sessions yesterday, is that the church transcends politics. And we are not about evangelizing a political system or an institution. We are about evangelizing souls. And that's where we always have to go back to. And in looking at how we can change the political landscape, I think we have to identify what our target population is in terms of the people that we need to reach out to. Now, and this is going to be a little more of kind of a practical analysis. So can you guess that what the one qualification is that every judge in America has, whether they're in a local town or all the way up on the Supreme Court? Anyone? They're a lawyer. They have a JD degree. All right, think about that for a second. Every single one of them. All right, 43% of the current U.S. House of Representatives is a lawyer. 60% of the U.S. Senate are lawyers. 80,000 local government individuals are lawyers. 50,000 state government employees, lawyers. 41,000 federal employees, lawyers, just of the federal branch. Okay? So it's a huge, so just being a lawyer gives them a qualification that puts them in a definite advantage of a seat of power within politics. And that's 0.36% of the population who are lawyers are routed into those seats of power. So just think about that. Now, when it comes to the legal profession, the biggest challenge, and I have a day job, so this isn't something that I do every day. I'm at a very big law firm, have all of the politics that are involved in that, and I speak with lawyers on a daily basis about this. And we are in a unique environment right now where the culture itself is almost, if you claim to be a Catholic, the culture is imputing all the negative things that it deems of Catholicism into your life. So that if I somehow say, hey, I'm Catholic, I'm an attorney, all of a sudden you're automatically have this stigma on you until you say, well, I'm not really opposed to abortion. Or I'm, you know, same-sex marriage, that's, you know, I don't really have an opinion on that. So we're necessarily, in a lot of ways, if you want to keep your job, we're silenced. And that's a real problem. Because, as we know, if you silence somebody long enough, they're going to become indifferent. And they're not going to care. And if the population that is going to, if our target population are these lawyers who are someday going to be the judges and the politicians, are silenced and become indifferent, then they're going to lose sight of their Catholic faith. And as they lose sight of the Catholic faith just on these cultural, social issues, they're also going to potentially lose it when it comes to the poor, when it comes to immigration. They'll lose touch with their faith, and they won't have a foundation to stand on. And I think that's a real problem. And when I say that the culture is impacting them, I just want to give a couple examples real quick. So last September, the United States Commission for Civil Rights issued a report, I believe it was in September, where they said religious liberty is nothing more than a code word for intolerance, discrimination, many of you have probably heard, for homophobia, for sexism, Islamophobia. And they were very blatant in saying that they were attacking people of faith. That's one example. And that's not a fight we picked. It's them labeling us and putting us, boxing us into a corner. The second thing is the American Bar Association, which is the big organization that oversees attorneys, issued a recent ethics statement, 8.4G, that they're asking states to adopt. And that ethics statement would make it punishable if I, for instance, got up in front of a group of lawyers and gave a talk and said, well, the church's teaching on marriage is that it's between a man and a woman, and I'm a Catholic. I could be punished or even just barred for making those types of comments. And that goes for same-sex marriage, for gender issues, et cetera. So we have serious problems that are impacting the ability of lawyers to stand up and speak, which I believe it will and is affecting our ability to change the political landscape, because they cannot freely
Joshua,
advocate their Catholicism.
You can help us make the transition. You're actually doing something about that. Let's move to the directions, what we should be doing. Begin with Joshua, invite Mary and our bishops as well. In light of this context, you talked about how tough it is. Our bishops are right now standing up for immigrants, standing up for health care, standing up for life, standing up for family. And we got to find a way to make that case. So maybe you talk very briefly about what you're doing, and I'll invite the bishops a direction, turn back to Mary, and then we're going to turn to you.
Yeah, one of the key areas that I've identified and I wanted to pass along to you all today has to do with how do we evangelize to these individuals who are going to enter into the professional life? And it's not just lawyers, but also doctors, businessmen, businesswomen, who are really the ones who are going to engage in politics. The Catholic Medical Association is a great example of an organization who's doing outreach to medical students. Okay? right now, there's 204 law schools in the country. Okay. As of 2016, the current enrollment was 111,000 students at that particular point in time in law school, compared to 20.5 million college students. So a very small subset, right? And how much resources do we devote to college evangelization? We have focuses here all around this convention. They're doing great work. St. Paul's Outreach is doing great work in the colleges. There's no one evangelizing to law students. So if we didn't catch these students going through college, if they didn't get good formation at home or in high school, they're going to law school and nobody's there. So we have 204 schools scattered throughout the country that's in, you know, many of them in some of the dioceses we come from, and we're not reaching out to them. So that's one area that I think there's a definite need for us to approach that in a systematic manner and try and come up with a way to meet that population.
Great. Bishop Hartmeier, Archbishop Lori, a direction in light of these signs of the times?
Well, one of the things that comes to mind when John is speaking about how do we evangelize the professional community, especially those in a formative time in their education, unfortunately, I think we're noticing more and more the result of declining Catholic schools, that many of us were formed at home and school together, and we received a moral education and principles to live by. And unfortunately, those schools and those opportunities are declining and have declined greatly for the last two generations. And so where do they hear the truth? And with the onslaught of cable networks, 24-hour news, you have a conservative network, you have a liberal network, and we're supposed to, our kids are supposed to discern, well, what is the truth? Just because we hear it on the news or read it in print, they believe it to be the truth. There was a time when that was the case. But that's no longer the case. They're in competition with each other purely for entertainment purposes, not for giving the public the truth. So if they don't get it from schools or the news media, they have to get it at home or they have to get it in church. And so somewhere the responsibility for moral education is going to be more emphasized on the role of the family and also the role of the church.
Great. Archbishop Lori, one particular direction or an example, and then I'm going to come to Mary.
Sure, just one thing especially. You know, to help people in professional and political life to not only retain their faith, but also bring it to bear on their professional life, so many people are just sort of out there on their own. And as Pope Francis reminds us, we have to accompany one another. So I think about the Catholic Bar Association, which is bringing together these Thomas More societies from all across the United States and perhaps giving people in the legal profession some opportunity not only to see how they can live their faith in their professional life, but also strategies, because you can't just go at this thoughtlessly. You got to find a way to do it. So I think those are very important things. I would also say that we should never forget, one of the things we always got going for us is the hunger of the human person for God's life and God's love. And so somewhere under the fog, that has not stopped. And so I think that should be something we always keep in mind.
Mary, direction?
So direction, I would say, too, I would totally agree with the bishop on the value of Catholic education. And I was struck by Dr. Ospina's statistic that 60% of our young people are Hispanic. And the last time I checked, the number of Hispanic children in Catholic schools was in the single digits, 5%, 6%, something like that. And so we are missing a huge opportunity to form them and to evangelize them. Second thing is, I think as Catholics, we have to realize we have the truth. And if we truly love the people we're talking to, we can't be afraid to engage the hard questions and have the hard discussions. And I know I've gone out to law schools and debated abortion in places like Oregon and things like that, where they're, the audience is completely hostile, and have had young women come up to me after I've left the room when no one can see them and say thank you, because they'd never heard those perspectives. So I think that's what we have to remember, that people are hungry, and that we need to have that confidence in speaking the truth.
I'm going to come to you for your questions or comments quickly. Let me offer a little bit of a direction, just a comment. I happen to serve on the board of a law school, the University of St. Thomas Law School, and we are providing formation and direction. I know you're a product of Ave Maria. I think we ought to lift up the work that's being done. I'm a little bit more optimistic about all this. I think it is a tough time to be a Catholic, but as Hossman said, it's a great time to be a Catholic. I work at Georgetown. There is a hunger for what the church has to offer in terms of its social teaching. And frankly, Pope Francis gives us an opening we wouldn't otherwise have. I had a very secular, not very friendly friend when it comes to politics and culture, who said, "You have a pope who knows how to pope." By his strong words, and even more by his humble ways, he's demonstrating our faith in action, and that gives us an opportunity. So the direction I would suggest is follow Pope Francis. If you were to summarize, his agenda, he looks at the world from the bottom up. He looks at life and institutions from the outside in. He offers the joy of the gospel, and he calls for love in the family, justice in the economy, peace in the world, mercy in the church, and care for creation. That is a challenging, affirmative agenda that the world needs, and we have a chance to offer along the examples of people who stand up, provide Catholic women a voice, trying to organize Catholic lawyers to be heard, and pastors who lift up this banner high. So we
have Archbishop Laurie. Well, thank you. What a great discussion, and thank you all so much. My thought is this, that we have to, one of the things that emerged in the discussion, it's not just church and state. In between there is society. In between is society with its structures, with its markets, and all of that. I think we as church have to pay a lot of attention to what's in between, to our families, to our schools, to our ways of networking young people, to our ways of providing formation. And so I think when we pay attention to what's in between church and state, it's going to go better for both. And one other thing, we got to put the elements of our teaching together. We have to stop opposing one thing against another. You can clap. I like that very much. It checks in the mail. Thank you very much. The Pope says somewhere in Evangelii Gaudium that in the faith, things are related to each other. And we have to, instead of opposing one aspect of our life and activity to another, we got to see the relationship of that and how it all fits together and it all finds its true home in our God-given human dignity. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Bishop Heitmeier made a point about millennials, and I raised a bunch of them, and I identify with that. But I think we shouldn't let our generation off.
Right.
Individualism is not confined to the young. In fact, one way to describe the dysfunction of politics and culture today would be two kinds of too much individualism. Some on the left of my Democratic father would emphasize some make personal choice the measure of everything. So it's sort of a lifestyle individualism, and we hear a lot about that. Some on the right, and my Republican mother would emphasize some, want to make the market the measure of every part of life, and maybe that's economic individualism. In the Catholic community, we go back to that end, where we put things together, human life and dignity, human rights and responsibilities, solidarity and subsidiarity, care for creation and the poorest people on the planet. And so I want to pick up and close with Archbishop Laurie's final point. We're in this together. We can divide up the work, but we shouldn't divide up the church. We ought to act like we belong to each other, one family of faith, and we have leaders in our bishops who are calling to that, and we have a wonderful example and leader in Pope Francis who calls us to action. There are lots of things Pope Francis says every day that challenge me. I love those little homilies you get on the web. But at one point he said, we can't be couch potato Catholics. And I thought, if he says recliner Catholics, I'm going to really resent that. The fact is, he calls us to action. And I would go back to what Hussman said this morning. This is a great time to be a Catholic, to be working to transform the culture and transform politics, because we have what the culture and what politics needs, a commitment, a common commitment to human life and dignity. Join me in thanking this panel and thanking yourself. My advice is start heading over for lunch.
Well, thanks, Bill. Good to do it.